chapter, bankruptcy of the nature of the people of Israel. They proved what they are made of. And in verse 16, as we read last time, since Moses complained that he cannot take it anymore, and he told God to kill him, in Hebrew, when he read it in Hebrew, it's a very powerful way, the way he said it, hargeni harog. In other words, kill me with death, you see? In other words, I mean, really, get rid of me, because I can't take it anymore. In a very powerful way. And, you know, which shows how troubled he was, how grieved he was by that. He just couldn't take it anymore. It was a very low point in the life of Moses. And unfortunately, it happened to him many times because of the treatment that he received from the people of Israel. And so God told him, well, you go and gather those 70 men, people that you really know. You got to know them. You see, just like with the ordination later on that we read, either those in the ministry or deacons, whatever it may be, whatever office are going to function. He said, this should not be people who are novices, but people who have good reputation, both in the sight of the people inside and outside of the church, you see, because they're going to be reflecting in their conduct and behavior only, not only within the church, but also outside. Because outsiders, you know, are going to look at it, and God constantly calls the outsiders. He doesn't call the insiders, they're already called in. And if He's going to call the outsiders, He wants them to see a person that reflects Him. And so obviously they had to have good reputation from within and from without. And God always wanted the leaders who are going to be in charge of that to be mindful of this. And that's why the people were also a part of it. They're the ones that knew exactly what the people are, who the people are, and what the record is, and therefore they could choose the right one, and they bring it to the leader that may not know all of them. You see, he does not know them personally, he'll just know whatever they're telling him about it. And then he officially will be the one to sanctify them, so to speak, and make them the leaders. But you see the involvement here of the totality of the congregation in that sense. In this case, he tells Moses, you go, you know, and deal with those people that you know already. I mean, you talk to them, and you know, you can check with people, and you choose them, and then also officers. You see, not only the elders, but also others, shotrim. Shoter today is used for a cop or policeman. And here it's read officers. And they're going to be in charge, obviously, of guiding, directing, and all kind of things like that. When it comes to the people, we're not talking at this point about officers in the sense, or policemen in the sense of criminals. But, you know, policing. That should be generally the majority of the job of the policeman, you know, just policing traffic, but, you know, a flow of all kind of things to create harmony and unity, make possible for it. And unfortunately, when people are evil and wicked and criminal, they have to do that too. And policemen would rather not do that, but they have to. They have no choice. And so he says, you know, you get those kind of people also, and obviously, you need to get people who are not going to be abusive to the people of Israel. So, the people had to be involved in that because they know the reputation of the people that they're going to be appointing in that position. And so it says, you bring them to the tent of meeting, in verse 16, that they may stand there with you, and I will come down and speak with you there. And I will take all the spirit which is upon you. And it's very interesting. You see, a lot of people, in their ignorance, they think, you know, there is a God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and there are three personalities, and the Spirit is a person. Well, God is going to come down here and take from the Spirit that is in Moses. Well, the Spirit is a person. How do you take one person, divide it in two, or divide it in three, or 70, or whatever it may be? You see, it shows you the silliness of this concept that is basically, you know, based on misunderstanding of Scriptures. And that's kind of people that come up with this comprehension. People of ignorance, they think they see and understand, but they don't. And so he said, I'm going to take a certain amount of the Spirit that I already gave you, in a spirit of wisdom, guidance, and direction, you know, and understanding and so forth, because since you're not going to do all of it, you don't need as much. You see, so God can, you know, give us a Spirit, and He can take some of it away from us, and all, you know, depending on the need. that we have for it. So it's, you know, sort of like the electricity. You know, well, you know, you don't need a huge amount of electricity for a tiny little gadget, you know, that you're going to use. So the bigger it is, the more it requires, you know, electricity. That's in essence what it is. And it's sort of, you know, taking measure of the electricity from you. You don't need it as much. I'm going to give it to them. And that's what it says here. I will take of the Spirit which is upon you, and I will put it upon them. So all put together, you still have the same amount of Spirit. And, you know, very interesting concept when you think about it. And that's how, you know, the way it works. And the more we serve God, the more that we do the will of God, the more we function, the more we produce, you see, obviously, the more electricity we would need. I mean, that is the more of the Holy Spirit. And the less we do, the less we need it. And that's basically the way it works. And you know, until we get to the point, you know, just like Jesus Christ, where He received the Holy Spirit from birth and without measure. So as much as He needed in any given time, it was at His disposal. We don't have that much of it. We just have a little bit of it. And the more we become like God, the more we would need it. And so the more we would have it until we come to the point where we're going to have it without measure. And now Moses was going to be losing some of his Spirit, but then he doesn't need it since he's not going to have as much responsibility. Sort of delegating part of the Spirit that was in him to others. And so he said, I will take the Spirit which is upon you and will put it upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, that you bear it not yourself alone. And say you unto the people, sanctify yourself against tomorrow, and you shall eat flesh. So get yourself ready. And be sanctified. Come before God. You know, don't come with a bad attitude. In other words, get rid of it. And be, you know, be properly dressed and clean and all things like that. You're going to appear before God, and God is going to feed you. So you appear before God, and obviously you're going to dress up. Sanctified. For you have wept in the ears of the Eternal. That's the one that they're complaining to. Saying, would that we were given flesh to eat, for it was well with us in Egypt. Therefore the Eternal will give you flesh, and you shall eat. That's what you want, that's what you're going to get. And you know, sometimes God gives us our needs, you know, even though we complain, you know, with the wrong attitude, because after all, realizes, you know, we're human beings, we have those kind of needs, and we get them. But you know, it's certainly much better to do it with the right attitude, and you can still get it. And you shall not eat one day, he says, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, neither 10 days, nor 20 days, but a whole month until it come out of your nostrils. You know, that's where the terminology became a cliche, you know, and an idiom that everybody uses. Man, that comes out of my nose. Now, a lot of people don't realize that. This is where they got it from. It came from the mouth of God. You see, he's the first one that made that statement. And, you know, you can quiz people about that. For the life of them, they would know who was the first one who made this statement. In other words, you know, this is what you ask for. I'm going to give you a lot of it until you'll think, you know, you'll think it's enough, more than enough. Verse 20, but this is what it tells them: it'll come out of your nostrils, and it would be that is, and it be loathsome unto you. And that's what happens when we eat too much of the same thing. So sometimes, you know, the abundance of what we have becomes a curse and not a blessing. There's too much of it. Just like rain. You know, you pray for rain, but you don't pray properly, and it comes. But it comes pouring, and it inundates, and it destroys. And so in essence, even though He gave them flesh, it was not a blessing all the way because of their attitude. It became a curse to them. They couldn't stand it anymore after that, at least for a while. That's why, you know, Solomon says, and when you eat honey, eat just as much as you need. Don't eat too much because you're going to vomit it. And so that's a lesson in life. Don't have too much of anything. It's not good for us. Why? Because we have a threshold. That's where God created us. We have a limited capacity to experience, to understand, to enjoy, to delight in, to do whatever. So whatever we have, no matter how good it is, never have too much of it. Because you would just come to the point where from craving for it and desiring it, you'll go into abhorring it and hating it. And we all know how it feels, you know, after we've eaten so much, we can't stand to look at food after that. You see, the very thing that we craved and desired, now we despise. That means we've committed iniquity. We were gluttons, ate too much. You see? That's why God doesn't want people to be in that condition in any area of life. He doesn't want us to be too rich or too poor. Neither one is good. Just have as much as we need and that's it, and be content with it. Well, people don't learn to be that way, and they develop a disease of wanting more and more and more. Now, that's a sickness that you find in this world, and in the process, an awful lot of people are paying the penalty for it. And so verse 20 says, that's the way it's going to be. You're going to eat it for a whole month until it comes out of your nostrils, and it's going to be loathsome to you, because that you have rejected the Eternal who is among you and have troubled Him with weeping, saying, why now came we forth out of Egypt? So that was a personal offense against God. And we should remember that too, when we get into this attitude and this mode. And Moses said, verse 21, the people among whom I am are 600,000 men on foot. That's talking only about the men of war. You see? And yet, you have said, I will give them flesh, that they may eat a whole month. If flocks and herds be slain for them, will they suffice them? Or if all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them, will they suffice them? Moses had a problem here with faith and credibility, just like you see later on with the disciples. He tells the disciples, you feed them, 5,000 of them, you know, plus men, women and children, all that, you know, elderly, that is. And they say, where on earth are we going to, you know, to do it, you know? We don't have money, you know, we cannot go and, you know, raid all the supermarkets in the land and bring all this food. And sometimes you forget. But when God says it, that's different than when we say it. He can do anything. And that was the problem of Israel. They did not remember that. God could do anything for them, so why complain? Just ask with a proper attitude and you'll get everything that you need. So here's even Moses getting into this attitude, and he forgets with whom he's talking. Well, that's what pain and anguish and grief sometimes does to us, and so we lose our sanity and we begin to, you know, throwing all kind of words into the air that, you know, don't make sense, are stupid. And then after that, you know, we calm down and we regret them. And so that's what he's saying here, you know. If all the flocks of the herds be slain for them, will this suffice them? Or if all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them, will this suffice them? And the Lord said unto Moses, is the Lord's hand waxen short? Moses, remember what you're talking, you know, to whom you are talking to. You forgot that. And so he says, now shall you see whether my word shall come to pass unto you or not. A moment of doubt. Why? Because he took his eyes off God. Moses did take his eyes off God, and all he was thinking about is the problem. You know, that's what Peter was doing. Christ tells him, walk, come to me, and he walks on the water. And then he looks around and says, now, wait a minute. You know, people don't do that. They don't walk on waters. You see? We take our eyes off God, and we place it where it does not belong, on the physical, on nature, on the laws of nature and all that, and say, it's impossible. You see? And of course it is impossible if God is not in the equation. And oftentimes we should learn this lesson because we are all failing at it now and then. You see? And that's when we get, you know, that's the time when we get disheartened and disbelieving. And in essence, God made it very plain. When we get to that state of mind, it's really evil. We're saying God is not capable, He's impotent, He cannot do it. And we forget all about it and we just think to our own strength. We look to it, our own strength, and then think, well, I cannot do it, so it cannot be done. Well, you come to that point, and if you think that way, you become a godless person. That's what an atheist is, as some people say. An atheist, you know, the definition of an atheist is a person without invisible means of support. If they don't believe in God, he's not going to have a God to take care of him. They have the invisible means of support. And the Lord, you know, this is what God said to Moses, you know, did you forget that? He says, you're going to see whether my word is going to pass or not. Verse 24, and Moses went out and told the people all the words of the Eternal. And he gathered 70 men of the elders of the people and set them round about the tent, literally round about the tent. I couldn't get in. And the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke unto him, spoke to Moses, not to the leaders. And he took of the spirit that was upon him and put it upon the 70 elders. Now, you know, this kind of thing only God can do. And in essence, that's what the electricians do. Well, there is too much power in one item, whatever they call it. You know, they rewire the thing, and then they take some of the wires, and then they can redirect them to other places. You see, in the process, you know, they're taking electricity from one area and then passing that electricity to other areas. And, you know, this is, in essence, the process. Of course, we're talking about spiritual things here, and that's the way God does it. So this was spiritual plumbing, so to speak, or electricity. Diversion, you know, of either water or the electricity. And here it is, the Holy Spirit. And so this is what he did. And he put it upon the 70 elders, and it came to pass that when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied. But they did not so, and they did so no more. So it was a one-time prophet. Every single one of them became a prophet for that moment. And what does it mean, they prophesied? You see, a lot of people, you know, don't even understand what prophecy means. I think it's just, God gives you a vision, and then, you know, you tell people about it. Well, that's only one aspect of it. The majority of prophesying was praising God. You see? That's what prophesying means, the majority of it. That's why Paul talks about this terminology. That people, you know, should, in other words, prophets should prophesy. And he's talking about the leaders in the congregation, you know, when they prophesy. You see? And not to squelch the spirit of prophecy, you know. Don't prevent people from raising their voice in the congregation and praising God and honoring God, you know, to today so far, we're so far away from it that, you know, we think that's strange if somebody suddenly does it. And yet, when people were totally in tune with God, somebody will be inspired, praise the Lord, you know, some people still do it. But, you know, to them it's just a matter of training to do it. It's not really from the heart, and it's not really real praising God. So prophecy had to do an awful lot with just praising God. That's what the prophets, majority of the prophets of Israel, were all about. The people who praise God, and the Levites were that kind of people, and the priests. And you hear about all the prophets that prophesied in the days of Samuel and King Saul who prophesied. You see, that is, you're so inspired and you begin to praise God, and that's exactly what they did here. And verse 26, but there remained two men in the camp in the name of the one was Eldad and the second one was Medad. These people of the 70, for one whatever reason, could not make it to the tent. Maybe it didn't feel good. You know, they were elders, you know, of Israel, but, you know, maybe they did not feel good, whatever it may be. They were constrained, couldn't come. And this is what happens here. And Eldad and Medad, and the Spirit rested upon them. So even though they were not there in the tabernacle in the tent, Moses chose them, but they couldn't make it for whatever reason, and God honored that. And so wherever they were, God honored that too, and he placed the Holy Spirit upon them, wherever they were. You know, some people, you know, have this attitude, unless you are one of the clique, you know, in our midst, you don't belong here. And, you know, if you come from somewhere way there, you know, whom do you think you are? You see, that's the attitude of a lot of people, unfortunately, when they get arrogant and haughty and self-exalted in their own eyes. And that's what they said often to the prophet. You know, you're not a priest, you know, you're not well-known, you know, you're not a well-known commodity, whatever it may be. Whom do you think you are to come and tell us this and that and the other thing? And look at the attitude here that we're going to see exactly this same problem. And so the Spirit rested upon them, and they were of them that were recorded, you know, among the 70, but had not gone out unto the tent, for whatever reason, we don't know. And they prophesied in the camp. So everybody heard them. Suddenly they were prophesying God there. And there ran a young man. Somebody heard them, and immediately, I'm going to tell on them, you see. Not with the right attitude, but, you know, he runs over there, whatever, you know, his attitude was. He ran to Moses, And he said, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. Now look at the attitude of Joshua, who was from the inner clique, you see, of Moses. That should be a lesson to many, with the same attitude. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the minister of Moses, that is, a servant of Moses, from his youth up, answered and said, My Lord, Moses, shut them in. You know, shut their mouth. Don't let them do that. And the word that he used, actually, claim, imprison them. Imagine that. Put them in prison for doing that. How dare they? You see, only these are allowed here. Well, that was his attitude because he was looking to something else and not what Moses was looking at. Moses was looking at God. God wants to do whatever he wants to do. You know, he wants to call somebody here or somebody there, whether they made it here or not. God makes the decisions, not me. But Joshua was thinking about power. You see, the preservation of power. That's unfortunately what happens to people when you think that way. Self-exaltation, covetousness of power, and Joshua, the son of Nun, because of that, the minister of Moses from his youth, answered and said, My Lord Moses, shut them in. And Moses said unto him, Are you jealous for my sake? He was pinpointing the problem, envy, jealousy. You see? And that's the problem of many. That's the reason why they say, Whom do you think you are? You know, what credibility do you have? What are your credentials? You see? Where did he get that from? What school did he go to? And a lot of people ask that. You know, they hear someone, Who is that guy anyway? That's what they said about Christ. Who is that guy? We all know him. He's the son of the carpenter. You know, we know his mother and brothers and sisters. Whom does he think he is? Well, that's the attitude of people whose eyes are not on God, but on anything but God. And that exposes them for what they are when they speak like that, when they feel that way. And so Moses says, Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets. I wish all of them were that kind of people. You see, because God is in the sharing of his power and glory, not in the preserving it to himself. And people don't understand that, especially people in leadership that like to concentrate power in their own hands. They cannot perceive and comprehend and understand that, as Jesus Christ said, that he who overcomes is going to sit on my throne. I got plenty of space here. Everybody is going to be, you know, able to sit with me. And people say, no way. You see? Just like Peter said, no way. You're not going to wash my feet. You're the master. And God said, no. You overcome. You get to sit with me on my throne just like I overcame and sat on the throne of my Father. That's the nature of God. That's not the nature of those who have power or take power to themselves. They want to keep it to themselves. And they don't understand it. That's what Moses is trying to explain to him and to all of us, to understand that. God wants all to be prophets. You see? And Joshua apparently did not understand it at that point. And obviously, later on, he learned a lesson from that. And so again, we read in verse 29, And Moses said unto him, Are you jealous for my sake? You know, in other words, do you envy? You know, is that the problem that you have? Power, authority, you know, you think that you're going to protect me from that, and you do not understand. And it's very interesting that all these years that he's been with Moses, or all this time, he still did not understand the nature of Moses, that he was a meek man. He was not a power-grabbing person, you see. But, you know, Joshua was a very young man. He did not see it the same way. And oftentimes, an awful lot of people don't see it that way either. And they do not see it from God's point of view. And that's what he was trying to explain to him. And so he said to him, Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets? And that's the desire of God himself, that all of them would be obedient and meek like Moses, and have the Spirit in them, and have their heart circumcised. You see? Not being the power-grabbing business, or covetous, or whatever it may be. And said, Would that all the Lord's people, the Eternal's people, were prophets, that the Lord would put His Spirit upon them. And the time will come when this will happen. That was not the time yet because of rebellion, disobedience, and no faith. Verse 30, and Moses withdrew into the camp, he and the elders of Israel. And there went forth a wind from the Lord and brought across quail, that is the quails, from the sea. And so, after this occasion, you know, when God anointed the 70 to be with Moses, to be helping in leadership and guidance, you know, then Moses can he go into the camp, and the elders of Israel are now seen by all these people of Israel, that they are the new leaders also, over them to share the burden of authority, of guidance, of teaching with Moses. Later on, as time went by, this became known as the Sanhedrin, the 70 elders. So this tradition began with Moses and lasted more or less until the days of the Second Temple when it was destroyed, and after that it continued in one form or another for, you know, several centuries. And, you know, obviously there are suggestions now and then sometimes, you know, to reconstitute the Sanhedrin. And all that was in order to serve the people of God. And unfortunately, some people don't see it that way. And it's interesting that the two the two disciples of Jesus Christ, John and his brother, I believe, at one point they saw some other people preaching in the name of Jesus, and they came to Jesus Christ, and they told him, just like, you know, Joshua, the same attitude. They said, "Lord, forbid them, for they do not follow us." They're not a part of the clique. Not headquarters people. And he told them, don't do that. Don't forbid them. If they speak the truth, if they are with us, they are not against us. And so if they were inspired to speak in the name of Jesus and what they spoke was the truth, what reason is there for somebody to want to have the exclusive right to do it? Well, power grabbing, covetousness for power, you see. Misunderstanding of the nature of God, and that's what was happening here. Well, now Moses was going into the camp of Israel, and in essence, displaying all the elders of Israel who have now part of his spirit that was upon him, and they are going to serve all of Israel. So it's a sort of the official presentation of all the elders, and so he goes into the camp of Israel with all the elders, all the 70 now. That is a 68, you know, the two of them were still in the camp. And there, at that point, that's what we read, when God is going to send the quails, and so he sent a wind, just like he sent the wind to dry the Red Sea, so they can cross through. Now he caused that wind to cause these birds to come over. Now, whether they were in the area or God created them at that point, you know, whether that was a miracle, well, we don't know here. All in all, this is where God blew them, from this direction, and this is where they came, and they were flying very low. And so, well, this is what we read here. And there went forth a wind from the Eternal and brought across quails from the sea and let them fall by the camp. It's a sort of, you know, they came over here, just went down there, right on top of the camp. And obviously, God was the one involved in that. And so, it says, they let them fall by the camp about a day's journey on this side and a day's journey on the other side. Round about the camp. So they just filled the entirety of the camp, and the camp was a pretty big one. You know, you talk about here a day's journey on one side, day's journey on the other. You see, they just filled the whole area there. And suddenly, when you think about it, where did they come from? There must have been a miracle there, feeding them, just like the manna. Just like the miracles that Christ himself performed when he fed all the hungry people. They gave him only five loaves, and he made it enough for all those people by blessing it. In other words, that was a miracle. And so probably here, and this is something that is going to be repeated again and again and again. So the quail was here about a day's journey on either side, whatever a day's journey is, quite a distance, round about the camp, and about 2 cubits above the face of the earth. Now, generally, birds don't fly that low. So you can see that the Spirit of God was causing this to happen. It doesn't happen by itself. It was very strange, you know, when you think about it, unless you know who is behind it. In verse 32, and the people rose up all that day and all that night and all the next day. Imagine that. All day and all night and all the next day. And that's very strange behavior, too, on their part, showing the greed, you know, that was in their heart. They were so hungry for you know, anything else but the manna that they just behaved in that way. And you see, that's total avarice on their part and covetousness for flesh, gluttony. And so they did it and gathered the quails. They thought, well, if we don't do it now, there isn't going to be anything else later on. And you see the hoarding spirit that is in the heart of man. A lot of people do it, you know, whenever calamities come. They don't think about anything else. They just get into that covetous mood and attitude and just are not in control anymore of themselves. And so, and they gathered the quails. He that gathered least gathered 10 heaps. You see? So, some others, you know, were more aggressive and had much more. In either case, they had an awful lot. And they spread them all abroad for themselves round about the camp. In other words, they caught them, they killed them, and now they had them all over the place. And while the flesh was yet between their teeth. So they're acting like barbarians, you know, like the people in the jungle, like devouring animals. That's kind of the nature that the Israelites had, unfortunately, because they were not civilized. They refused to be civilized by the law of God. And how many people in these conditions, when they are very hungry, you know, they begin to have that way. They cast away all civility. And so here it is, you know, that they're just grabbing the, you know, those things and plucking, you know, the feathers and just eating it with their, you know, with their mouth without cooking it. Or maybe they did cook it. But it says, while the flesh was yet between their teeth, ere it was chewed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, because they were behaving like animals, not human beings, not His children. And obviously that was a most disgusting scene to behold. And so He's looking at it. He's looking at them. He's looking at their behavior. And He gets real angry at them. And that's what we read here. You know, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord smote the people with a very great plague. That's the kind of a people they were. That He was so angry that He had to do it. He couldn't stomach them anymore. Verse 34, and the name of that place was called Kivrot HaTa'avah. Kivrot means graves, in the plural, and HaTa'avah, the lusting. You know, that avarice, that greed, that covetousness, unchecked. So, that's what the name was called, and because that was their problem. That's not a human, you know, when you think even about it, you know, it's not a normal human desire. And yet, when people are given to that, they just lose themselves. And He just had to destroy them. And so they call the place Kibrot HaTa'avah. Well, that attitude that they allowed into themselves killed them. A lot of people, they end up with death. You know, they're so covetous that they grab, you know, from everybody. And they end up oftentimes in trouble because of that. They just can't control themselves. And so many of them were dead because of that. And because there they buried the people that lusted. So probably maybe it was not every single one of them that acted that way, but an awful lot of them just totally with a very unbridled spirit of covetousness just totally gave themselves to it. And when God looked at them, that's the only thing He could do for them, kill them, in order to get rid of that sight. And so they buried them there. From Kivrot HaTa'avah, the people journeyed unto Hatzerot. Hatzerot means suburbs, or courts, or backyards. And they abode at Hatzerot. And now we go to chapter 12, where we read another episode here of troubles in the camp of Israel. At the top echelon, so to speak, of the leadership of Israel, of all things, with Moses and Aaron. Chapter 12. And then again, you know, that's what covetousness will power, greed and envy, you know, the same spirit that Joshua was displaying earlier. This is what it does to people. It brings destruction on them. And oftentimes we don't realize that we are our worst enemy when we give ourselves to that. That's why Paul said, you know, if you allow sin to be your master, you become the servant of it. Our job is to become the master, to learn to become the master of sin, not the other way around. And so we read in chapter 12, and Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses. Imagine that. Miriam and Aaron, they get to that attitude. How do they get to this attitude? Well, the covetousness will do that. Envy, jealousy. You see, that's not of God. That's of another spirit. And when we allow it into ourselves, we begin to think like that. So this is what they were doing. Both of them were guilty of it. And so they did it. Why? Because of the Cushite woman. In other words, Moses had another wife. And that's not talking about Zipporah. That's his other wife. She was not a Cushite. The other one was a Midianite. And the Midianites were the same people as the Israelites. They were white people. Because they were the children of Keturah, who was the wife of Abraham. And she was the one that he married after Sarah died. And she was, you know, one of the ladies that was there in his camp. Among all those that came with him from Babylon, they were all the same people. You see, so they were all white women. You know, some rabbis claim, well, this is speaking about Zipporah. Well, Zipporah was not a Cushite. And so that certainly is not talking about her. So here it is, another woman. Well, we know the story before that. There were some problems that he had, marital problems between him and Zipporah, his first wife. You know, he sent her away, and then her father bought her, and he did not even acknowledge her coming. You know, just talked about the fact that he, when he saw his father-in-law, he kissed him and things like that. So obviously, God did not choose to record all that. Moses certainly was not going to record, you know, his marital problems here. He just gave certain elements that God wanted him to record there. And so, he was in his 80s now, but still needed company, and so he married another woman. And she was a Cushite woman. And obviously, he did it just recently, not too long ago before that. And then this woman steps in. And guess what? There's another woman in his life, and that's his sister, Miriam. And she does not have the same access she used to have to her brother as she did before that. And so envy and jealousy and, you know, frictions and women's stuff and all that is happening here. And that's exactly what is going on here. And so they speak against him because he had married, you see, because of the woman that he had married, the Cushite, for he had married a Cushite woman. So what? And Cushite was a black woman. Well, in the Ten Commandments, they were trying to show that this Cushite woman was actually a princess of Ethiopia that he conquered earlier when he was a general of Egypt, of the armies of Egypt. Now, whatever that was, this woman was there, and he fell in love with her, and he married her. And she was black, in a horror of horrors. Moses marrying a black woman. You know, that's from the point of view of those who do not understand the mind of God. God never forbade people from marrying across a race. What he forbade people to do is to marry across the religion, you see. And generally, that was not an issue of people marrying across the race because, you know, they just married within their own family, so that was not an issue to begin with. But if, you know, there were strangers around that came from other nations, other peoples, from the children of Ham, after all, you're talking only about a period of, by this time, we're talking about 1,000 years after the separation of the races, you see, and it's not far from that. And so people did not have these attitudes that developed later on, especially in the United States, or the races, and the bigotry, and the animosity, and the hatred, and the envy, and things like that, and the problems. And, you know, and some people, to justify themselves, they went to the Bible and said, well, God says, do not mix this and that, and things like that, and created, unfortunately, problems that should have never been there. And that's not right from the point of view of God. Yes, God wants, generally, people to marry within their own family. And actually, the law in Israel was that because of land, because of genealogy, that people should marry within their own tribe. But God never forbade them. On the other hand, when there were those occasions, you see, when there were strangers among them and they became a part of the household, from marrying them. You see, after all, an awful lot of people came out of Egypt that were not Israelites. You see, and many of them were not even from the white race. Generally, you know, in Egypt, you'll find these two races, the white and the black. So that was not an issue. God never made an issue of that. And unfortunately, people did. And that's not right in the sight of God. Anyway, he married that Cushite woman. And they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only with Moses? People always like to invoke, you know, the name of God in matters like that. And they have no business doing it. Because the problem is not the Lord, what he chose, what he did, what he didn't. The problem is their envy, their jealousy, wrong attitude. But to justify themselves, well, they bring the name of God into the picture, dropping names, so to speak. And so they say, has the Lord indeed spoken only with Moses? You know, he thinks he's the only one. And now they're aiming it at Moses himself because of the war of the woman. And you see what jealousy and envy does to a human being. When they take their eyes off God, they allow another spirit into them to poison them, to cause them, you know, a spirit of envy and bitterness to lodge within their heart. And, you know, we have to be very careful of matters like that. And so he said, is he the only one that, you know, God speaks through? Has he not spoken also with us? And that's so childish. And the Lord heard it. And that's something they never thought about. They should have. They should have walked in fear before God. You see, they should have known God's feelings toward Moses and toward them and their attitude. They didn't think about that. And God is listening. God is always listening. We can't hide anything from Him. And so God gets involved now. Verse 3. This is what God is causing Moses to record. Now the man Moses was very meek. That is in contrast to them. God wants that understood and known. Look where they were and look what he was, where he was. He was very meek. He was a very humble man. He was not covetous for authority and power. We just had the episode with Joshua, where he too was displaying the same attitude of Miriam and Aaron. And Moses let him know that that should not be the attitude that we have. God wants to share it with everybody. So they really had no reason to ever accuse Moses of that. He was a very meek man. God says, above all the men that were upon the face of the earth. And he's not recording it about himself. God made him record it. You see, he was expressing the feelings of God. And they were not, unfortunately, and most of us are not as we should be. That's why we have a lot of envy and strife and divisions among ourselves, and especially among the leaders. They are the ones who are the most guilty in the sight of God of covetousness for power, self-exaltation for followers, for this and that and the other thing. They are the ones who generally cause the divisions among the anywhere, groups, organizations, churches, corporations, companies, whatever it may be, you know, government, policies, politics. The leaders are the ones who are the most guilty of that. And that's very unfortunate because, you know, where there is power, that's where you find the guilt, obviously. And in contrast, this is what Moses was. And so we're in verse 4, and the Eternal spoke suddenly unto Moses. And you can see, you know, what was happening there. There was an awful lot of tension in the air, and God was very displeased with that. And he spoke suddenly unto Moses. You know, they were not expecting it, and suddenly they heard, as they were standing there, the voice of God. And he spoke suddenly unto Moses, and unto Aaron, and unto Miriam. As they were talking there and displaying that rotten attitude, he barged in, so to speak, into the conversation, and he spoke. Of course, they didn't see him, but he was there, listening. And he said, come out, you three, unto the tent of meeting. And you can see that he was pretty much upset at this point. And man, that was a scary moment to be around there and to behold that. And the three came out. And the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the door of the tent. Right there, he was standing there. Of course, they didn't see him. He was in the cloud. And he called unto Aaron to Miriam. And they both came forth. And he said, "Hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Eternal, do make myself known unto him in a vision. I do speak with him in a dream." And that's the way he spoke to most of his servants, the prophets. But in contrast to that, he says, verse 7, "My servant Moses is not so. He's trusted in all my house. I have full trust of him, not of you, because I know you and I know him." He said, "With him do I speak mouth to mouth, even manifestly." In other words, he sees me, and not in dark speeches. "And the similitude of the Eternal does he behold. I allow him to see myself." Obviously, he does not come in full glory, otherwise, Moses would die. But he divests himself of his majesty and glory, and he appears to him face to face. And that's the way I appear to him. That's how close he is to me. That's how he's like me. How dare you speak like that? That's what he says. "And the similitude of the Lord does he behold. Wherefore, then, were you not afraid to speak against my servant?" You see, a lot of people are not afraid to speak against the servants of God. Of course, they don't recognize them as such. They speak evil of them. And they've done it, and they killed them many times. It says, "Wherefore, were you not afraid to speak against my servant, against Moses?" In other words, he was speaking against me when he speak against him. And we're going to stop anyway at this point. This is again Mordecai Joseph. Greetings to all of God's people. Until next time.